Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 24. I remind you, this is God's inerrant and inspired word to his people in every age. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the country of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now they lay down, and she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, and when you came out of Egypt, and when you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way." So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own house, so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear." Then she said, "According to your word, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over. And they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they told all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever." You'll recall, perhaps, that in Luke chapter 7, Jesus goes to the house of Simon, a Pharisee. He's invited for dinner. No doubt Simon is curious about this new prophet who's causing such a stir. And then during dinner, there's this unpleasant incident. Well, unpleasant, that is, from Simon's standpoint. A woman comes into the house, and she has in her hands an expensive alabaster flask, a flask of fragrant oil. And she's weeping. And what she does is she kneels down at the feet of Jesus Christ. She soaks his feet in her tears. And then she takes the oil, and she anoints his feet with that. And then she dries his feet with her hair. And it is this touching scene. There's perhaps no more touching scene in all the Bible of the devotion of someone who has been redeemed for the Lord Jesus Christ. It should be something that melted the heart of anybody who saw it. And yet, in that room, there were very few who were melted by that scene. As a matter of fact, Simon is disgusted by it. He says to himself, "If this man really were a prophet, If this man Jesus was a holy man, he would know that the woman who is touching him is a sinner. By that, he probably meant that she was a prostitute, a notorious sinner, someone who was well known in that village. If he was a prophet, he would have known that, and immediately he would have said, "Ah, you're unclean. Get your hands off of me. Go out." And they would have approved of that. But that isn't what happened. Jesus instead tells them this parable, showing how to whom much is forgiven and much is owed, and how her heart is full of love for him because of what he has done for her. But the sad part of the story is that instead of glorifying God that this woman, who was probably a prostitute, instead of glorifying God, what they had done is become appalled that a sinner had come into their midst in that way. And that shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us, their reaction, because within the visible church, there's often grown up an opinion that notorious sinners, people like prostitutes, have no place in the church. And so when they do come in, they are shunned. They're either, you know, they make it very, very clear, "We don't want your kind around here." Or nobody talks to them. Or people are more obvious in their hatred. "What is this person doing here?" And they mutter and they whisper and so on. The church, it is made clear, is a place for holy people. I remember a fellow came to preach at a PCA church who had been redeemed from a life of drug use and many, many wicked things. And it's a rather small church. And he gave his testimony of what the Lord had redeemed him from as part of his sermon. And he watched the scowling faces of the old ladies in the church, and nobody afterwards came up and said a word to him. They were all disgusted by the lifestyle that this man had lived prior to his redemption. So as he was talking to the minister afterwards, he said, "Brother, I don't quite know how to tell you this, but had this been the church that I had come to when I was in the midst of my spiritual death, when I was in the midst of sin, I would never have been redeemed, because your congregation would have driven me away." He said, "I tell you this, brother, because that's not the way it should be." And he was right. It should not be that way. The church should be a place that is open to the greatest of sinners. It should be a place where we are encouraging those who are notorious sinners, as this woman was who came to Jesus, people like prostitutes, to come in and hear the words of God. To say that the church is only for the holy is almost like saying that hospitals are only for the well. They are only for people who aren't sick, and that the job of a doctor is to shoo people away who are injured and sick, lest they destroy the sterility of the hospital that they're working so hard to achieve. That should never be the case, obviously, with a hospital, and it should never be the case with a church, that those who have the greatest need of redemption, whose sins are the most extravagant, should feel that they cannot come and hear the words of life and sit under preaching that will turn hearts and change lives. It may have been the opinion of Simon and his friends that notorious sinners should have nothing to do with the holy people of God. But I hope that that is not your opinion, brothers and sisters, tonight. I hope that you understand that everything that we read in the Bible militates against this idea that only the holy belong in the covenant community. Because, of course, none of us are holy prior to being translated into God's kingdom. There is no work of preparation that we can do to prepare our hearts. And unfortunately, too often I have heard people saying, "I can't come to church, I'm a sinner," which is a ridiculous situation. They've gotten it in their heads that they have to clean up their lives before they can be saved. In other words, they need to do a work that they can't do prior to being saved. You need to somehow be able to redeem yourself prior to being redeemed. You can't do it. No man can change his own heart. No man can change the direction that he walks in. Truly, no man can make himself good prior to coming to Jesus. We come to Jesus in order to be saved, in order to be made good, in order to have our hearts changed. How can that possibly happen prior to the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating? And where does the work of regeneration occur but under the preaching of the word in the midst of the church? This place is for the sick. And that is what Jesus said. I have come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That is what he came for. Now, of course, the problem is the Pharisees didn't see how sick at heart they were, how black and stony their hearts were, how spiritually dead they were within. That was their big problem. They did honestly think they were holy. And I get the feeling that in many churches, that problem continues on. You have people who have never at any point felt their great need of God, felt how far they were from him. And as a result, never thinking themselves sick, never thinking of themselves truly as spiritually dead, they have never seen the need truly to come to him. Now, you know differently. You know that the Word of God throughout teaches us that the church is a place to redeem sinners. That it is a place, in fact, where the great redeemer of sinners was himself born of sinful stock. He, of course, was without sin. But we need to remember that his human forebears were not so pure. The great Puritan preacher and co-pastor with Thomas Watson, a man by the name of Stephen Charnock, said this. He said, the ancestry whereof Christ came seems to imply this. God may have kept the stock whence Christ descended according to the flesh, pure and free from being tainted with any notorious crimes. But we find sins of a crimson dye even among them. There are no women reckoned up in Christ's genealogy, but such as in Scripture are noted for looseness. Matthew 1:3, Tamar, who played the harlot with Judah, her father-in-law. Genesis 28, Rahab. Matthew 1:5, the harlot, Ruth. A Gentile and a Moabitess, the root of whose generations was Lot's son by incest with his own daughter. Bathsheba, David's adulteress. He chose these repenting sinners out of whose loins Christ was to come, that the greatest sinners might not be afraid to come to him. And sure enough, as you go through the genealogy of Christ, you see in chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 5, right there, smack dab in the middle of Christ's genealogy, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. The same Rahab you just read about. This prostitute from Jericho. Boaz, it goes on, begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and of course, who's next in line? David. And then it goes on. There's a prostitute in Christ's genealogy. Why would God do that? God would do that to show us that it is his intention to redeem even great sinners. That it has never been his intention that they should be excluded from the church. Rather, they are incorporated into it in the most meaningful of ways. Added to the bloodline of Jesus Christ. Surely we need no greater evidence than that, that there are so many sinners in Christ's background. This story, then, here in Joshua 2, reminds us that the church was never meant at any point in the history of redemption to be a place only for the children of the covenant. That the church would only grow by adding, one new believer every 9 months or so, as we have kids. Now, that is a normal way by which the church grows. And we should not shun it. I'm always really sorry for the guys when you get, I don't know if you've ever seen this, you probably have. You get people sitting around a table talking about their testimony. And you have the person who was saved from drug addiction. You have the person who was saved from maybe prostitution. The person who was saved from the occult. The person who was saved. And they go around and, gradually the stories get more and more insane in what the person was doing prior to their salvation. And then finally you get to this poor guy. Well, I was born in a Christian household. And, he's almost ashamed. I wish I'd been involved. No. That is the way it should be. Rejoice that you never had to go through these horrible things that other people went through. I personally, when I hear that kind of testimony, I'm slightly envious. Because I have many memories I don't want. I have a life, 23 years of which was spent in dissipation. And so when I went to seminary, for instance, I was miles behind the kids who had been raised in Christian families, who knew the Bible before they got there. I had to play catch-up, learning as fast as I could. Oh, wow, I would have rejoiced to have been taught the Word from the smallest time, but that was not the way it was to be. But we need to understand that while God rejoices to have children raised in covenant families. It is also his intention to add to his covenant community from outside, from those who are far off, those who are estranged. But the visible church forgets this again and again. We saw that in Christ's time, for instance, when he came and the gospel began to expand, to spread, and then the apostles brought it into lands that were strictly Gentile. They went out into the Greek world. How did the Jews react? They were appalled. Appalled at the idea that God would be incorporating people from the Gentile community into the kingdom of God. In fact, it got to the point where, Paul could preach Jesus Christ as Messiah, but the moment the word goyim, Gentiles, escapes his mouth, the people go into a rage. They're appalled. How dare you? Stone him. That man is not worthy to live. But that is the way that God shows his grace to the world. That it is not only the natural children to whom he offers salvation, but to those who are afar off, the wild olive branches. And let us remember that every single family in this room, how many of you are descended directly from Abraham? Can I see by a show of hands? None of us. None of us here. All of our families at some point, if we were redeemed within families, were engrafted in at some point. Those wild olive branches, not the natural children. Let us remember that when we see those who are afar off coming near to the kingdom. Now, we have this particular redemption story inserted in God's word, recorded here for us. Almost as if it was to make us to understand the greatness of God's grace, the greatness of his sovereignty and redemption. He takes a great sinner from the most unlikely place possible and adds her and her family to his covenant community. Rahab, an inhabitant of Jericho. Okay, this is a Canaanite woman living in a Canaanite city destined for destruction. She is living in a city of destruction. But she is going to be added to the covenant community by God's sovereign grace. Now, what happened in the narrative here? Well, Joshua had sent out spies to Canaan. Some people have wondered at that. Why would Joshua send out spies to Canaan? The Lord had said, I'm going to deliver this land into your hands. So why didn't he just sit back and trust God to do so? Well, because Joshua had been trained up as a good general, a good leader of his people. And he sent over the spies to spy out the land. And he said, especially go to Jericho, this great stronghold which formed a great natural barrier. As soon as you cross over the Jordan River, boom, there it is, Jericho. And it was put there on purpose, not only because it straddled the normal trade route, but also because it would, as we've been saying before, that it would hold up any invading armies for long enough for the rest of the kings of Canaan to assemble their armies and to come down and wipe them out. The idea that Jericho would be taken as quickly as it was never occurred to anybody. But what Joshua wants to know is what is the situation over there? How difficult is this going to be? He trusts that God will be with them. But what is the strategic situation? And God, we need to remember, caters to the weakness of his people. Remember how Gideon tests him again and again. Okay, I'm going to put out this fleece, and then I'm going to put out that. Even when they come to the point of the crucial battle, God allows him to overhear the conversation in the camp. Again and again, and he caters to the weaknesses of their people. He gives them promises, and then he tells them through other means that those promises are going to be made good. So the spies come back, and they bring this good report. Eventually, when they finally manage to make it back, they tell him, the people across the way have become faint-hearted. The people across their morale is sagging. Everyone is fearful of us. And then Joshua knows for certain that what God promised is coming to pass, that he will go before them, that he is opening up the promised land for them. So once again, their faith is built up by what is actually coming to pass. But the spies enter in to Jericho, and they're foreigners in the city. There wasn't, at this point, usually a highly established system of taverns and inns and so on. So it was natural that they would go to the house of a prostitute, which is what they did. They were foreign travelers. They're trying to blend in. They go to the prostitute's house. But unfortunately, they are revealed by the king. Somebody overhears. Somebody sees. Somebody informs. Somebody says, these men are Israelites. These men are our enemies on the far side of the Jordan. And they come in
to spy out the land. Now, this reminds me of a story that I read a while back. I was trying to remember the name of the specific person, but why was I reminded of the story? Well, let me back up slightly. What a coincidence that the spies would actually go to the only place in town where they wouldn't have been handed over to the king. Isn't that amazing? What an amazing chance that of all of the places that they could potentially have lodged in the city, the only person in the entire city who wasn't going to immediately hand them over, who wasn't going to regard them as her natural enemy, they're in her house. The only person who's going to put her life on the line by hiding them, that's whose house they just happened to come to. And as I said, it reminds me of the story of a British airman who was shot down over Vichy, France during the Second World War, and he had walked for days and hidden in the brush, and finally he was becoming overcome by exhaustion. And he knocked on the door of a house. He realized, I can't walk anymore. I'm dying of hunger. I'm about to pass out. And he asked, he just begged for help. He said, please help me. He even asked in English. So the owners of the house immediately knew what was up. And they pulled him in, and they fed him, and they gave him a place to sleep in the attic and so on, and they protected him. But the next day, they asked him, they said, how did you know that we were members of the resistance? How did you know that we would shelter you? And he said, I didn't. And they were appalled. The guy turned pale immediately. He said, every other house on the street, had you knocked at their door, they would have turned you over in a second. He said, you picked us by chance? And even the owner of the house said, God must surely have been with you in leading you to our doorstep here. And that is precisely what happened with these spies. God had gone ahead of them into Jericho. God had been doing his amazing work of changing hearts by changing the heart of Rahab, the prostitute, before the spies ever got there. He had prepared the way. God had said, I will go before you into the promised land. I will go before you. I will be with you, even as you go in to conquer the land that I am giving you. And surely he did that by creating this hiding place for the spies in the house of a prostitute named Rahab. No one else in the city would have hidden them. No one else would have lied to the king. All of them would have felt that natural desire to support their city. Only Rahab would not have done so. Now, when we look at the story, there's some notes that people tend to get wrapped around the axle about. One of the biggest, of course, is Rahab's lie. The question that comes up again and again and again is, was Rahab's lie right or wrong? Okay, should she have lied? And a lot of people make this the primary point of theological inquiry. It's not the most important thing in the story. How can you tell it's not the most important thing in the story? Well, because the theological weight in the story is all on what happens between verses 8 and verses 14. Rahab's great confession. And that is obviously the center of the story. In fact, the word doesn't even touch on the rightness or the wrongness of her lie. It doesn't discuss the morality of it. We don't see any further consequences as we might in the case of, for instance, when Abraham lies. Obviously, this produces bad consequences. That's the Bible telling us, hey, he didn't do a good thing when he lied in that particular case. But here, we're not given that kind of information. So what do we do? I've read commentators who have fallen on both sides. I read a modern commentator recently who stated he felt that this was not a bad thing that Rahab had done because it is acceptable to use deception in a time of war. No general, for instance, is required to tell the enemy that he's using decoy tactics. Nobody is required to say, oh, that's a dummy battalion over there. They're not real. They're just meant to throw you off. Here's the real attack over here. You don't send your enemy a note saying, hi, I'm going to make a feint in the morning. The real attack's going to come straight down the middle. You don't do that kind of thing. You use deception and war. And so the modern commentators, many of them say that's exactly what was happening here. It's deception and war, and it is allowable. Other commentators, though, men like Calvin, for instance, say a lie is never right. A lie, however, can be used for good. That's the point that they emphasize. Evil can be used by God for good. Now, I've got to tell you, I used to be over in the camp entirely of the modern commentators. Yes, this was a lie told in wartime, and therefore it's acceptable. But I find myself shifting more and more towards Calvin's position, the Puritan position, that it was wrong. it's always wrong to bear false witness. Because in so doing, you're not trusting God's ability to overrule even the worst of situations. However, in this particular situation, God took that which was, I believe, evil, probably, and used it for good. He took her lie and used it to protect the lives of his spies. Now, we know, obviously, that although Rahab's heart had been changed, she probably did not have the most intensive knowledge of God's law at this point in time. It is very likely that her general morals and ethics were still very, very much influenced by those of the surrounding region. So we might not expect her to know the ninth commandment by heart, that you shall not bear false witness perfectly. So it's not surprising that she uses deception to save the lives of these spies. But regardless of what it is, what is the ultimate message behind that even? It is that God can and does use even evil actions for the good of his people. And we know that in doing this, Rahab was exercising a great faith. The author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 11:31, "By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace." And in there, I think we find our great application. The author of Hebrews gives it to us, that here we have a story of faith. We have a story of deliverance by that faith. Not only deliverance of those two spies. Okay, yes, that's a great thing, that the Lord protected the lives of his children who were in Jericho. But of the deliverance of an entire family. Think about this. Through that encounter, and through Rahab's faith, through the covenant that she makes, he delivers an entire family, and then adds them to the bloodline of his own dear son. Incorporates them into his people. So we see Rahab and her house being rescued even on the advent of destruction. And here we have an allegory almost for the situation that we all find ourselves in. You remember we were going through Pilgrim's Progress. Where does Pilgrim's Progress start out? Kids, where is Christian when Pilgrim's Progress begins? Quite right. He begins in the city of destruction. Where is Rahab living? She's living in Jericho. But as you all know, having read the rest of the Bible, what is Jericho? But a city of destruction. A place that is doomed. And what does Rahab confess to the spies? That the Lord has taught her this. That he is giving over the entire land. But it's not merely I better get on the side of the good guys, because I know I'm on the side of the bad guys. What does she confess? She confesses that the God of Israel alone is the God of heaven and earth. She has given up any sort of allegiance she might have had to the idols that she once worshipped. Like Christian, whose heart was changed in the midst of the city of destruction, so Rahab's heart is changed. Now, Christian's neighbors thought he was insane. Christian's neighbors thought he was a traitor. Because who was their prince, ultimately? I mean, Satan. The devil throws it in Christian's face, as a matter of fact. I'm the prince of this. He demands his allegiance when he meets Apollyon on the road. But Rahab's allegiance and Christian's allegiance were forever changed by their encounter with God, by the work that he had done. And that is exactly what has happened here. We are also taught that it does not matter what our station is in life or where we are. We all are living in the city of destruction. Everybody in that city was appointed to destruction because they denied the only God of heaven and earth. Because they would not worship him. They were appointed for destruction. That included the king, everybody from the king down to the beggars. And that is the same situation that we all find ourselves in this world. This world, too, has a day of judgment appointed for it. This world that we live in will be judged at some point. And then everybody who was not at some point incorporated into the covenant community, everybody who was not saved by faith alone, as Rahab was, will be judged on the basis of their works and will fall far short of God's standard. We know that. But this woman, Rahab, was saved. What was she saved by? You have this wonderful symbolic action that takes place in the midst of the story, don't you? What does she do? She binds a scarlet cord. And I know a lot of modern commentators say, well, we can't look at the color scarlet and make any sort of allegorical constructions from that. I say poppycock. I think it was scarlet for a purpose. What else is scarlet? Come on. Blood. Okay? What was the color of the blood that was painted on the lintels in Exodus on the Passover? Was it not scarlet? Did it not mark out the house of the Jews within Egypt? Would not this story have been fresh almost in the minds of those entering into the Promised Land? How did they get there after all? They were delivered out of Egypt. And they were delivered because God slew the firstborn in each of the homes that did not have the blood upon the lintel. This would have been something that resounded in the heart of every Israelite. And they would immediately have seen the connection between the scarlet cord in the window and the scarlet blood on the lintel. That was the sign of deliverance. It was the sign of mercy. It was the sign that while justice and the sword would fall upon every other home in the city, not on this house, because this house was saved by faith. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to put it to you that is the same situation with your houses. If you and yours have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ, you too have the blood on the lintel. You too have the cord in the window, so that when destruction, and by that I mean the final judgment, falls upon this world, you will not be judged. You will instead receive mercy. Yes, there will be a judgment according to works, and we will be repaid in the sense that insofar as we have done good works for God, we will be given rewards. But we will not be judged according to our works. When God looks at us, He will see that we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, that we are covered in that same scarlet blood. So as it says in Revelation, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. And that is the declaration of the redeemed, that it was by His blood that they were saved, by His mark of mercy applied to His people. Now, for the people here, the day of judgment is not far off. The day of judgment, in fact, is just over the horizon. It's all on the other side of the Jordan River. And it is coming. It is coming. But so often, we in this world do not see judgment as imminent. We do not see it as coming. We see it as something that is so far off, as my brother-in-law, one of his phrases is, it's so far off, it's obscured by the curvature of the earth. That's how most people view judgment. They would never consider, I can be before the judgment throne of God tonight. That either Jesus Christ could be coming back, or I could be going to meet Him. Nobody tends to, and the inhabitants of Jericho, do you think they thought the judgment would descend upon them as rapidly as it did? I mean, they had mighty walls, huge walls. I'm using this analogy again, although I promised I never would. I can't believe I'm doing so. The awful VeggieTales version of Jericho and what happens in it. In that awful, theologically speaking, it's entertaining, but you have the peas representing the Jerichites who obviously feel that they are invulnerable. What could happen to us? And no doubt, even though their morale was quavering because they had seen the mighty miracles of God, these people thought, our walls will protect us. We may be surrounded by this nation that seems to be coming through like locusts. Although we may be surrounded by them, the kings of Canaan will assemble. They won't let us down. They'll put their armies together. They'll come. They'll lift the siege. It'll all come in time. Something will happen. We'll be saved. They have this confidence that that will occur. It didn't happen that way, though, did it? They blew their trumpets, and we'll see this in a little while, and the walls came down. God brought those walls down. God will bring judgment sooner than anybody ever thinks. So how can we be saved from that? Walls won't do it. The physical defenses aren't going to save us. Our hope in men in the might of armies, the might of our own ability, for instance, that won't save us. Only the faith of a Rahab will save us. Only a faith that believes, that trusts in God's covenant promises, that desires to be wedded with his people, to become part of his body. That is the only faith that saves. That is the only thing that will bind the scarlet cord in the window so that when judgment does come to this city of destruction that you are all living in, you will be saved. It is only by entering into covenant with God, only by closing with the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, that we can be saved. Nothing else will avail. I know people who are putting all of their trust in modern medicine, putting all of their trust in their good works, putting all of their trust in many other things, but none of them will avail. They will be as useless in the day of judgment as Jericho's walls were. Do not for a second then, brothers and sisters, put your trust in them, and do not allow others to do so who may want to. It's so easy for us to play nicey-nice with the world. And by that, what I mean is, they'll say something like, well, you know, I've tried to live a good life, and you don't want to, well, I don't want to step all over them. So you don't tell them the truth. But you must. If you love them, you will. If you care for them, you will. And as we saw this morning, how can you not care for the perishing? How can you not desire that they would come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we so stingy with mercy? Last but not least, my final application. To you who are members of the church, who do have the scarlet cord in the window already, who have been saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are not depending upon the strength of walls, the might of armies, chariots, horses, whatever, modern medicine, I would say this. Remember, brothers and sisters, you were not the last sinners added to the church, the last sinners who were worthy to come in the door. We were never worthy to come in. God makes us worthy through the blood and sacrifice of his Son. What is the implication of that? Be always eager to see great sinners added to the church again and again and again, and view it as really wrong. I want you, I pray, I beg you that you will view it as really wrong if God is not adding sinners to this church, is not bringing people in. If we are only growing by one new member every 9 months. Now, I do want to grow by one new member every 9 months, so moms and dads, don't think that that's a bad thing. It is the normal way that God grows his church, but he also adds to it from those who are afar off, so that the Rahabs, the Andy Webbs, the Joe Ivories, the so many of you who I know who have been brought in from afar off are being added daily to the covenant community. I pray that you would therefore be looking to see many brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would be doing all that you can to see that that happens. God can use you, brothers and sisters. He could raise up rocks and stones to preach his gospel if he wanted to, but he doesn't. He raises up people. He raises up his own. Let us be eager then to see sinners, even great ones, added to the church. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, I do thank you, O Lord, for your testimony in the Word. I thank you, O Lord, that you have been adding to your church daily from amongst the great sinners of this world. I thank you that you did a saving work in my own heart when I was yet afar off, when I was sunk deep in many, many terrible sins. Oh, but Lord, I pray that your mercy that has flowed into our cups and has overflowed them would be spread abroad throughout the world. I pray, O Lord, that you would be daily giving us a desire to see many brought into the covenant community. Help us, O Lord. Help us, for we are weak, and we could certainly never convert anybody through our winsome words. We pray that you would do your sovereign works of grace even now, and give us zeal, give us unction, and above all, give us the desire to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, now and always. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.